Please turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 4. And again, if you're using the blue Bibles in the pews, this is found on New Testament page 182. Hear God's word, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who were dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Heavenly Father, grant your Spirit in our hearts, shedding light on your word and applying it to our lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're continuing this week in a series we've been looking at for a couple months now on 1 Peter. 1 Peter, of course, is written by the Apostle Peter from Rome to Christians living in Asia Minor, what's now Turkey. You're all going to know where Asia Minor is by the end of this series, I promise. Even the little guys will. And he's writing to people who are dealing with suffering for being Christians. Sometimes simply suffering because they call themselves Christians, and all of the associations that go with that give them a bad name, literally, in the eyes of their neighbors and their friends and their relatives. He's writing to people who are probably living in the same towns that they grew up in. And he's writing to people who are struggling to honor Christ and to serve Christ in that context. And who are struggling, in some cases, to know if it's worth it to continue to serve Christ. And in the middle of this, he comes almost to a climax in the passage we looked at the end of chapter 3, where he talks about Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? That's the great thing about Christianity, is it comes back to Christ. Okay? And he comes to a climax in the book where he talks about Jesus being put to death in the flesh once and for all for sins in order to bring us to God, being made alive in the Spirit at his resurrection, and ascending in triumph over all of the angels and authorities and spiritual powers in the world. And this is the heart of Peter's gospel. This is the heart of what he has to say, is Jesus crucified, risen, and ascended. And now he turns back, giving his attention to the people that he's writing to in chapter 4. What I think he's trying to do is to teach them, in the middle of suffering for the name of Christ, suffering for their loyalty to Christ, how to overcome sin in their lives. So having focused on Christ, he says, first of all, in chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, what does that mean, suffered in the flesh? As we talked about last week, it doesn't just mean that his body suffered. It talks about the whole realm of this world where things are imperfect, where we undergo suffering, where there is fear, where there is temptation. Jesus dealt with all of those things. He suffered in the flesh. But Peter has already said he was made alive in the Spirit, meaning that when he rose from the dead, he was no longer subject to the same pain and frailty and temptation and fear and imperfection of this world that we currently are still dealing with. So Christ suffered in the flesh. Therefore, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And here it becomes a little ambiguous But it seems like this is the purpose coming up that he wants us to arm ourselves with. This is the mindset, literally, that he wants us to have. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what does that mean? Now, there's a lot here, right? This is difficult. Does it mean that if our bodies or if we have tough lives, then we're no longer sinners? No, it doesn't. I don't think it means that at all. There is a view that suffering in the body leads to sinlessness, and this is called asceticism. And it's something that you'll find not just in Christianity today, and especially in the ancient world, but in many different religions. You'll find it in Hinduism. You'll find it in Islam, in certain groups in Islam. You'll find it in all kinds of different religions. The idea that by abusing the body, we somehow become closer to God. But that's not what Peter's talking about. Again, the flesh here does not simply refer to the body. It means the mode of life that we are in before we are glorified and transformed by God's presence. What does he mean then? He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. It's not asceticism. And by the way, we've all known people, they say sometimes suffering builds character, right? Adversity, difficulty builds character. Often it does. And in Christians, I think it usually does. But we all know people who have suffered and it didn't build character. We all know people who have suffered and as a result simply became embittered. It doesn't work like that. It doesn't work automatically. Instead, it means that if we are suffering for doing God's will, we are not sinning. If we are suffering for doing what God wants us to do in this imperfect and temptation-filled world, we are achieving victory over sin by His grace. It seems like a no-brainer, right? If you're doing what's right, you're not sinning. But it's really important, because what I think we tend to do is we compartmentalize them. We say, okay, I need to defeat sin, which usually means for us holding on tight. I'm not going to get angry when this person calls, even though I get angry every single time. This time I'm not going to. I'm not going to fall into this temptation or that temptation. I'm just going to hold on tight. And then another part of our lives is the doing good part. Well, I should do this, so I'll go score some brownie points and do good. It is a vital truth of Scripture. You can only avoid doing what is wrong by positively doing what is right. Genuinely doing what is right will cost us something. It will cost us something. On the negative end, dealing with the condemnation and persecution of people who oppose you for doing what is right. If you are determined to do what is right, you will get a hard time from other people. It is not cool for the man that some of us know to stand outside an abortion clinic week by week by week by week by week. I was out there and I hated every minute of it. It is not cool. He gets a hard time for that. He's doing what is right. That's on the negative end. If you do something that is right and the world doesn't agree with you, they will let you know. You will get a hard time for it. But on the positive end, doing positive things that are right, not just opposing what is wrong, but positively doing things that are right, takes self-sacrificial work. It will require financial sacrifice. This church is faithful. I know it. You guys are good about this. I don't count the offering, just so you know. But you guys are faithful in this. Good work. You know that it takes financial sacrifice. It takes time and energy to do what's right, to care for your families in the right way, to do your job the right way, to be faithful to your relationships and commitments. It takes time and energy. And guess what? You'll never get that time back. You just won't, because our lives are short. And if you use them for one thing, you don't have time and energy for another. You'll feel the pressure of time commitments. You'll get tired. As Galatians talked about, as Paul talked about in the book of Galatians, we are called to bear one another's burdens. And I think actually in some ways this is maybe a maybe a great way of thinking about doing what is right in general. Most of what God calls us to do is in some way bearing the burdens of other people, isn't it? Think about it, you mothers. How much burden bearing have you done and do you do? Those of you who are at work, maybe integrity at work means that you're not cutting corners that everybody else is cutting. Or maybe it means that you're not cheating in some little way that everybody else is doing. Maybe it means that you're working harder than most of those around you. And it's wearing you out. And it doesn't seem to be getting you anywhere. It doesn't seem to be doing you any good. Everyone else in your workplace is sliding, and you're taking the hard road. Maybe you're a mom and you're just worn out from taking care of your kids. Maybe you're a kid in school and people are ignoring or teasing some other kid. And maybe you don't take part in it, and so you're the one now getting ignored or teased. This is a lifelong battle. We are called by God to pour out our lives for other people. Basically, and I put it this way a while back to some of my students, God wants you to destroy yourself for other people. Isn't that nice and positive? This is your happy thought for the week. God calls each of us to destroy ourselves, to give up our lives, to lay down our lives as Jesus did. Lay down is such a gentle way of putting it, isn't it? Lay down our lives. He also calls us to take up our crosses, to destroy ourselves for the sake of other people. Not in a reckless way, not in a way where we just destroy our bodies thinking that that will get us closer to God, but giving up what he's given us for the sake of other people. This will be a lifelong battle, but we can see genuine victory over sin in our lives. But I think it takes two things, and this is where Peter goes on and he elaborates a little bit more, and I'm going to put it a little bit different than he does. But I think he calls on us to remember two things and see two things. Keep these two things in front of us. First of all, we have a different guide for how to live than the people around us do. And the second is we have a different community in which to live than the people around us do. So first of all, we have a different guide for how to live than those around us do. We can't be guided by the expectations of everyone around us. We can't. We can't do it. And sometimes Christians, in an effort to make their faith more palatable and to make their faith more bearable for those around them, go so far that they forget what's distinct about their lives. They forget what's supposed to be different. We want to be a part of the culture that's around us. Yes, but not just so that we could be a part of it, so that we can fit in, but so that we can reach it for Christ. And that means that we draw lines. There are things that we don't do. We can't be guided by the expectations of everyone around us. And Peter uses the word here in verse 2. He says, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, the rest of our time in this world, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. And it's a great word. It's epithumia. So great I stuttered over it. Epithumia. And it's the desires, it's the intense desires. It's not just sexual lust. It's the intense desires of the world around us. He says the lusts of the flesh, or the lusts of men. Later on he says the desires of the Gentiles. And it's funny, remember, he's talking to Gentile Christians, people who are not Jewish before they became Christians, and he describes the people around them as the Gentiles. And on one level this makes sense because Peter is a Jewish man, and he thinks of the world outside, and he just thinks Gentiles. But he's drawing out something really important, which is that there becomes a fundamental difference. We'll get into that in a few minutes. We can't be guided by the desires, by the earnest desires of those around us. Now, Peter's readers, that rhymes, I know, Peter's readers in the first century lived in a world where just about every kind of public event was religious in some way. So here we go to, we're in Rhode Island, so there's lots of classic car shows, right? And you'll see outdoor concerts, and you'll see summer festivals. It's a very summer-oriented place. You'll see all kinds of things going on around our city and around this area. And most of it, we don't have to worry about going there and finding ourselves in the middle of some sort of religious ceremony. Now, Peter's original readers did need to worry about that. If they went to an athletic competition, it would be opened with a sacrifice and with prayers to pagan gods. If they went to some sort of a civic event, if they went to the theater, first of all, it would have things in it which they didn't want to have anything to do with. Later on, there came to be the gladiator spectacles, where men were killed for the enjoyment of the audience. But also, these were dedicated to, they were immersed in the worship of false gods. And so they're struggling with that. And by God's grace, we live in a society here in America where we don't have to deal with that in the same way. Not everyone in the world is in the same boat. There are many Christians in Japan today who have difficulty, for instance, going to a wedding, going to a friend's wedding, because Shinto ancestor worship is built into the wedding ceremony, and not just for the bride and groom, but for anybody who's attending. And they stick out like a sore thumb if they step back from that. So they have basic dilemmas about participating in things in society. And it's less so in our culture. By God's grace, don't forget that. It is by God's grace. But still, the values around us and the desires around us can't be our guide for life. Even if they're good things, they can't show us the way to live. What are the priorities of this culture around us? Well, I see a number of things. I see a tremendous and a very admirable emphasis on family loyalty in the culture right around us. I see strong families. I see people with strong family ties who get together and love each other. That's great. I love this about people in Rhode Island. I love this about men in Rhode Island. They drive trucks and they go to work. I love it. I see so many pickups. It's so different from other places I've lived, except upstate New York. People work. It's great. Work is a priority. It's something that's valued around here. Those of you who are in the arts communities or who are in college communities see self-expression at a premium. It's valued. See classic cars and Harleys placed at a premium in this society. I see, I'm sorry to say, maybe more strip clubs than I've ever seen anywhere else. And I also see more emphasis on gambling than I've seen anywhere else. We have Twin Rivers, just a few miles from my house. We had almost a Narragansett casino. We've got Foxwoods and Mohegan Sun just over in Connecticut. These good things, some of them, and bad things, others, can't be our guide. They take good things, and they take them too far. They take good things, and they make them into, as some people say, God things. They take, even in the instance of the strip clubs, for instance, they take sexuality, which God made good, and they twist them, and they turn them into something that is valued above all. We're not guided as Christians by the expectations of everyone around us. We can participate in some of these things. We love our families. We love to work. Self-expression is good. And we even see the good in terrible things. But our guide is the will of God. It has to be the will of God. So we study the scriptures. We're people who study our Bibles. We take seriously what Jesus had to say about loving those around us, not just our families, about loving our enemies, so that personal loyalty is not what's most important. About not just avoiding adultery, but avoiding lust too. And we become transformed so that we are people who are willing to part with our possessions, our money and our cars and our bikes. We're people who believe that the way to an authentic life is not through putting ourselves forward, but through pouring ourselves out for other people. And so the Lord has a use for our creativity, but it's not to serve ourselves, is to serve others. And we learn contentment so that instead of giving our money to the one-armed bandit, we work faithfully and we take care of our families and we give to the poor and to the Lord's work. If you belong to Jesus, you can't just take the world's standards and sort of tone them down a little bit and just go with it so that we're sort of living the world light. We have a different guide for life, and it makes all the difference in the world. But, you know, we need more than a different guide. We need a different community, too, don't we? Peer pressure isn't just for kids. I feel like that should be on a t-shirt. Peer pressure, it's not just for kids anymore. It isn't. The society that we live in changes us. It shapes us. The company that we keep changes and shapes us and guides us and molds us. This is one of the great criticisms that's leveled against the fact that the U.S. puts so many young criminals in prison for a long time. Because once they go in, they have an excellent opportunity to turn into very, very skillful criminals. Because their company changes them. Your company molds you. Do you know who your people are? Do you know who your people are? Who do you think of as your crew, as your group, as your circle? Paul prays for the church in Ephesus in Ephesians 2:22. He says that God is building both Jews and Gentiles both into a temple for himself built on the cornerstone of Jesus. I love this image. He's building a temple. God is an architect, and he's building a temple made of Jews and Gentiles together on the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. But then in the next chapter, after a lot of rabbit trails, he comes back to this and he says in Ephesians 3:14 and 18, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father. I pray that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and height and breadth and depth." What does Paul want for his readers? He wants them to see the temple of God built out of living stones on the foundation of Jesus Christ. He wants them to see, and he wants us to see, who our people are. Peter has perspectives on this as well. Remember back in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." He looks at the gospel as something belonging, in a sense, to a community. Who is the gospel given to? It's given to God's people, the church. Long awaited and now fulfilled. And he says in chapter 6 of this chapter, the passage we're looking at, "The gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Well, what's going on here? It's very simple. The people around the Christians in Asia Minor, and maybe the Christians themselves, were seeing that some of them had died before Jesus came back. Remember, this is early days, right? This isn't long after Jesus lived and walked in the world. And they're saying, they've died. Haven't they failed? The society around them is saying, why don't you participate? Why don't you take part in the things that we do? Why do you separate yourselves? And Peter's saying, even the Christians who have died, even though they are judged by those around them to have failed, to have had a pointless life, he didn't cram all the fun in he could. What kind of a dumb life is that? Even they have not failed. And though they are judged in the flesh as men, in the sense that they die like everyone else, and perhaps those around them wonder if their lives were worthwhile, yet they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God. Resurrection has yet to come. The book of Hebrews talks about those who have gone before us as well. Such a beautiful verse, Hebrews 12:1. And I'm shortening it a little. Since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He's just finished talking about all of the Old Testament prophets and saints and even people we've never heard of who died for their faith in God. And he says that they are in the grandstands at the race, watching us run and cheering us on. These are our people. And he says in the same chapter near the end, something we've read a few times in worship recently, you have come in worship to Mount Zion. He says, among other things, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Do you understand who your people are? They're not just a dozen people or so in a little church on Warren Avenue. It's not just our church up in Cambridge, too, and then out in Berkshires. It's not our denomination. It's not even every last living Christian in the world right now. It's all of those who have gone before us calling on the name of the living God, and all of those who will come after us. Dead people, some of them. Some of them not yet alive. Those are our people. The living church is a messy group right now. I mean, when I say living, I mean people who are alive. We're a messy group of forgiven sinners who are still dealing with our sins, right? He who suffers in the flesh has ceased from sin, but none of us have ceased completely. We're given substantial victory, but that day of complete victory has yet to come. We're a messy group of forgiven sinners with some hypocrites and some wolves mixed in. And that's just the way it's going to be until Jesus comes back. But the church that has gone before us has suffered and died for what is right. They are now perfect, and their burdens are forgotten. When the society around us, when the friends around us, when the families around us, when the communities around us pressure us away from Christ, what is our response? We have a different community, and we have a different guide for how to live. You know, I think most of us probably think about our earthly ancestors if we know who they are. And when we find out about them, we're mixed with pride and shame. I know that's my reaction. I look at some of those who have gone before me and I think, wow, it's really cool that I'm related to him or her. And others, I just shake my head and say, I can't believe I'm related to him or her. And I think that's the way we all approach our earthly families, either as an occasion to puff ourselves up, say, I share genetic material with so-and-so, or as occasions for shame, where we say, I wish I had a different last name. I hope no one finds out. But that's not the way it is with this family. I want to quote from a movie. Every preacher has to quote from a movie every once in a while. The movie, not the book, The Return of the King, based on Tolkien's trilogy a couple of years ago. And Bernard Hill, who's playing King Theoden, says at the moment of his death, he having just fought a great battle, and he's dying in battle, and he says, I go to my fathers, in whose mighty company I shall not now feel ashamed. Those who you hang out with, or who you used to hang out with, are going to be surprised that you're not doing what they do. But you have different fathers now. You have different friends now. You have different relationships. We have something better even than our earthly families. One preacher I know has said a couple of times, there's no way, parents, there's no way to save your kids through your parenting. Because if you're a great parent, then they're going to spend the rest of their lives feeling inadequate. And if you're a lousy parent, then they're going to spend the rest of their lives disliking you for your parenting. There's no way. We are not defined by our earthly families. We're not defined by our children. We're not defined by our parents. We're not defined by our friends. We're defined by the church of Jesus Christ that has gone before us, that lives now and that will dwell for all eternity with the Lord Jesus. People around you will give you a hard time and become angry or disrespectful toward God. But at the same time, and Peter brings this up a few times, others, family members, friends, loved ones, are going to be attracted to God through you. Now Peter wraps this up, and I will too. His punch is really in verse 5. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We're called to cease from sin by suffering for doing what is right. We're told that we have a different guide for life, and we're told that we have a different community and a different family. But we're also told that we have the same judge as the world around us. Mankind says to God all the time, "Leave me alone," right? New York Times said it a while back, right? God is dead. It's a way of saying, God, leave us alone. That's called hell. When God finally says, "I'll leave you alone," it's called hell. And one day, those who say to God, "Leave me alone," will endure hell. And that is hard to hear, but that is the truth. People around you will be judged for the way they treat, not you ultimately, but Christ through you. This can be comforting or it can be scary. Sometimes we want to say, like, you know, James and John, the sons of thunder, "Kill them, Lord! Lightning, now! These people are giving me a hard time because I belong to you. Kill them! Bring an end to it." But, you know, I don't think that's the way it is for most of us most of the time, because I think most of the time we're scared for those that we love. If you're angry or you're hurt at people who scorn you for wanting to know God, resist the temptation to lash out. Keep in mind how Jesus dealt with his persecutors. Sometimes persecutors are friends and are family members. Keep in mind how Jesus dealt with those close to him when they turned their backs on him, when they betrayed him. If you're filled with grief for the sake of people who scorn you for your walk with God, resist the temptation to turn away from God. Because that's what we're tempted to do, right? Our families don't understand us. Our friends don't understand us. The communities around us don't understand us. And so there's a tremendous temptation to just drop the whole thing and kind of quietly slide back into the communities that we were once so at home in. Resist that temptation. You can only help those in your life who are disobedient to the word by remaining obedient and loyal to God. Because he's the only one who can change hearts. You can't do it. I think I quoted him before, but I'll do it again. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the great German theologian, said the fastest route to another person is through Jesus Christ. You cannot save anyone. Jesus can. Rely on him. You will experience pressure to set aside your commitment to the Lord in the name of family, of friendship, of patriotism. It may be explicit, people telling you you're too religious. You take this too seriously. Lay off. Lighten up. Or it may be practical. You can't go to the club? Why? You got some sort of a religious thing? Got some sort of a problem with that? God does change hearts. I've seen it. Talk to and get encouragement from believers who have seen those close to them. Have their hearts changed. It happens. It may take years of prayer and of careful talk, but God does it all the time. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And it comes back to Jesus, doesn't it? It's like, again, just like any good sermon. It comes back to Jesus. Why have this mindset in us? Because Christ suffered in the flesh. Why did Christ suffer in the flesh? For us. To bring us to God. Ultimately, the reason to suffer for doing what is right is that Jesus suffered for doing what is right. He suffered in the flesh, suffering that's not going to endure, and that none of us are going to endure, suffering that was undeserved. He refused the momentary pleasures of sin that were thrown at him. Think about that. Jesus dealt with all the same temptations you do, yet did not sin. He had the devil offer him the world. And that's what we want, right? We want the world. He said no. He gave up the riches of heaven and became poor for our sake. He had prostitutes around him all the time. If we can get the sense of it from Scripture, they were around him all the time. And yet he never gave a hint of taking advantage. His earthly family totally misunderstood him and even tried to take advantage of him. There's one place in the Gospel of John where Jesus' brothers show up and they appear to be using him or to try to use him as a political puppet to start a revolution. His earthly family totally misunderstood him. But, you know, a couple of them at least got it later on. It was sometime later, some years, that they got it. And we know them because their names are James and Jude. He did all of this so that through his perfect obedience, you could have hope and have peace with God. God is good. Let's give thanks. Heavenly Father, you know the burdens that we bear. You know the sickness of heart that many of us, perhaps all of us, have experienced for the sake of those near to us who don't know you, who don't love you, who don't show any signs of getting closer. And so, Lord, we simply ask that you, who are able to change hearts, who changed our hearts, who softened our hardness, and who made us your children, would do the same with those that we love. We pray, Lord, that you would give us victory over sin in our lives, that it would not cause us to stumble anymore. And Lord, teach us to listen to the Scriptures, to live by a different rule for life, to live in, and rejoice in, and spend time among a different community, a different family. These things are in your hand, and you made the world. You can save the people that we love, and you can change us from being sinners to being people who are more and more like Jesus Christ. And we look forward, Lord, to the day when we will dwell among the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We look forward to the day when you will set everything right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.